told you before how it's just really frustrating for me when Todd steals my thunder. By golly, he did it again this week. You know, I already had that down on paper, and he did it. And I'm telling you, I wanted to so badly send out to y'all immediately my email going, look, that was already in my notes. I was already going there. So if you happen to be at church on Sunday, then you will know that he did refer to this particular incident happening in the news. And as I started, because I'm ahead of you all usually at least a week or two, and so probably 2 weeks ago I began looking at, reading, thinking about this particular lesson, and really last week was when I began to try to formulate, who is this person, this harlot? And it was very apropos, I thought, that we had the death of Anna Nicole Smith. And I couldn't help but be struck by some of the similarities. And yet, it's far bigger. We're still getting just a little bit of feedback. Far bigger than who she was. And I printed up, I had actually had several different, I'd been saving several different articles about her. You know, like the Dallas Morning News did an article, but it was really more informational about her life. It even kind of gave the how she made a name for herself, and it went through major events in her life. But you see, I didn't think that captured at all. It kind of gave you some of the titillating details of her life, but it didn't really tell what I thought the real message was and what we could learn and how that applies here in our study about Anna Nicole. Instead, I think one of the greatest articles that I found was out of the Wall Street Journal. This, I can't even pronounce the person's name that wrote it, Tunku Vardarjanin or something. Anyway, was the person that wrote it, and it just is on Anna Nicole Smith. But listen to this. For all of her God, he goes on, he begins with talking about how commentators are likening her to Marilyn Monroe. He says, this comparison is preposterous. And he goes on to say, Marilyn was gifted, et cetera, and then he comes to say that's really not what you saw here. For all of her gaudy excesses, there is in some of us, or there ought to be, the urge to treat Miss Smith very gently. Hers is a pathetic story of celebrity, dead children, the pursuit of money, sex, drugs, weight loss, and validation through litigation. That this pursuit was so thoroughly unembarrassed is a comment not so much on Miss Smith's personal aesthetics as it is on the human folly, U.S. style, taken to logical extreme. And I think that's really what this is about, is we as a country made her who she was. We as a country lauded and paraded this individual. And he finally comes down to the very last paragraph, finally a critical word. Anna Nicole Smith was also lowbrow, or really narcissistic. She was a version of the American dream, a lowbrow version of the American dream of only bravado and guile, bereft of character or principles or talent. And I thought that's a real picture. It's not about a person. It's about who we as a culture, me, you, what we have come to embrace. And I think that's what we're going to look at this morning. So I couldn't help but say, as I grasped for a title, I couldn't help but go back to that great movie of Beauty and the Beast and say, this is a bizarre twist, truly. This is not Beauty and the Beast. This is Beauty on the Beast. This is Beauty riding the Beast. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. You know, from our study of Revelation, we know that time moves forward on the prophetic calendar when we have one, this is audience participation, one of three things happening. It is when there is a breaking of a, the blowing of a, or the pouring out of a. Do any of those happen in chapter 17? Okay, so what we know is time is not moving forward. All right, and we ended last week really at the very end of the tribulation period. We are really waiting for Christ's second coming. We looked at Armageddon, where it's going to happen. So we were there. We're at the end. We know we've done everything there is to do. The seal, the trumpet, the bowl, we've done them all. We're at the end. 17, 18, really into 19, what we're doing again in these chapters is they're the color commentation, the parenthesis, if you will. It's where the author stops, takes a breath and goes, oh, I need to give you some more details. Or let me tell you a little bit more about the people and what's going on. And so here he's talking about the harlot or this particular prostitute. So who is that? Who's he talking about? We read Babylon, so is he talking about a city? I think it's much bigger than that. It's much greater than that. He is talking about what we would call apostate religion, a world religion, the world religion that will come into power in the tribulation period, but that's going to be at the very beginning when there is a one world church, so to speak. But it won't be the church of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a false church, and that's what he's talking about here. He is comparing the harlot or the prostitute. He is comparing the religion to that harlot, that prostitute. And this should not be surprising. He's done that throughout Scripture. There were times he called Israel an adulterous nation, a harlot, a prostitute. He said, you've gone after other lovers. So even though the very individual he called out to be his own, he said, you are doing this. You are it. And so here at the end times, he is very clearly going to call the world religion the harlot, the prostitute. So if you haven't opened your Bibles, if you will, open them with me to Revelation chapter 17. Let me get there myself. And we will begin. What we're going to look at today, we have this angel ushering us into a vision. So I think we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the angel inviting John to the vision. We are going to look at the description of the vision. He's going to give some details to it. And then he's going to give an explanation of the vision. Those are the three key points we're going to talk about today. So we start off right here. Read with me in verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who is seated upon many waters. This angel we see right off the bat is John's guide. This is one of the angels that had been involved in the seven bowls, the pouring out of the seven bowls. We don't know which one, but the point is to say there's a connection between the end of 16, the pouring out of that seventh bowl, and where we are right now. The two are very closely entwined. We're going to meet this prostitute or this harlot, which represents a one world religion that uses immoral means to gain its advantage, its own prosperity and its own pleasure. This is a world system. This is an individual that will be involved in the political and the economic affairs of the world, all with the help of the beast. Whatever this particular individual does and the success this individual has will be because of the beast. Thus, riding the beast, coming in on the coattails of is another way to say it. And you've heard us say that. This individual, this harlot, this prostitute, has defiled herself with two groups of people. The first is the kings of the earth. Now, who's that? Well, it tells us that this individual committed adultery. Now, in the Old Testament, adultery, as I already mentioned, was a symbol of how Israel gave up and began to worship gods of other cultures. It was really shown, God used the term adultery and used it of Israel to show spiritual unfaithfulness to God. So what I think then is being pictured here is the image is comparing what the kings of the earth did with a man's illicit relations with a prostitute. So given the heavy emphasis that's going to come on economics in chapter 18, I got to think that what this is including is a world system that begins to literally live. I hate to say a world system and like this is going to happen in the future because it happens right now, that literally lives for the dollar, for the ever-loving. It is love of. Everything revolves around prosperity, economics, what we can gain from it. I think that's what's ultimately going to happen. Again, I think it happens a lot right now among us, but commerce and politics will all be so tightly entwined in this last, and religion, they're going to be so tightly entwined that you can't seem to see the forest for the trees among them. And not only then will the king, this involve all world leaders, they're all going to get on the bandwagon and say, that is what we're all about. But it's going to involve all peoples of the world, the inhabitants, and that's the second group. The inhabitants, though, are really identified a little differently. It says that they're drunk on the wine of her adultery. So it seems that this harlot has seduced them. She's cast a spell on the whole earth, so everybody thinks what she's selling is what they need to embrace. That, I think, may be idolatry. It will be worshiping something other than God himself. It will be decadence of every kind, decadence of food, decadence of attire, decadence of you name it, and then of, just corruption in how things work as well, deception. These things will become a standard way of operating life. And we see that in James 4:4. So, in the ancient world, in the New Testament, that was happening then as well. Here's what James said. Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When you go back in Revelation, even to 11:8, we saw John compare there Jerusalem, the holy city. He compared it to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he compared it to Egypt. You can go back in your notes and look when we talked about that. He correlated certain actions with certain cities. So in this, there are many scholars who believe Babylon will be an actual revived city. But I think it's more than that. I think it'll be bigger than that, possibly indicating that during the tribulation period, there will be a one world system of corruption that will be rampant in government, and in the hearts, individual hearts of men. I loved just looking at a comparison as I studied this, just saw so many ways we could compare the harlot, which is the apostate church, false religion, to God's church, the church of Jesus Christ, which is known, is pictured in Scripture as a virgin. So look at this little outline that's going to pop up on the screen now. You've got here in 17:2 the prostitute, which is, of course, the apostate church. She's compared to the bride of Christ. And we're going to hear more about and see the bride in chapter 19. But we know that throughout Scripture, we, the church, the true church, has been described as the bride of Christ. We are just waiting for our bridegroom to come back for us. Throughout Scripture, we saw that picture. Then you have here, right here, this particular prostitute or harlot has been led into the wilderness. And I'm going to talk about that in just a moment, where she is. Well, that's a very desolate place when you think of a wilderness or of a desert, not much there. What a comparison that makes to where the bride is found. She's in heaven. There's a place being prepared for her, and it is a glorious, gorgeous place. And we're going to read more about that in 19 as well, 19:1. The harlot is adorned by Satan, literally fueled by, riding on the coattails, riding on Satan himself, where the bride of Christ is adorned by Christ, waiting for her bridegroom. The harlot in 19 is going to be judged forever. We know that. Where the church, the bride of Christ, is going to reign forever. That's in our memory verse. We're memorizing chapter 22. Those of you that are doing it with us as a class, we're memorizing that. And you see that we will reign forever and ever. And then we see this harlot stained with the blood of martyrs. We're going to get to that in just a moment. That she is drinking, literally, the blood of martyrs. So she's got their blood on the hands, as opposed to the virgin who is redeemed by the blood of Christ. What a comparison between those two. You know, Babylon was a real place. It was a real ancient city. We first read of it, if you're on the journey, then you remember that we read of it earlier this year in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. What happened there was that man, God had actually given man a command to go forward and populate the earth. But rather than going forward, they all at this particular time gathered in Babel, and what they began to do was they began to put their heads together and say, we can become great. And so they built something great. They built a tower to heaven. And what's interesting is the name Babylon actually means gateway to God, but you see, Babel is confusion. So they turned what they had intended, what God had intended to good, for good man pulled together and said, oh, we can become something different than what God wants us to be. That's what we first learned. The goal, God's original goal with men in this ancient world was to celebrate God's direction to replenish the earth, but man turned it into a proud way to dominate the earth. And they were going to dominate by building these great structures. Well, throughout Scripture, starting there, when God confused them and spread them out by force, from that point on, Babylon was used as an example of a world gone astray, doing things not the way God intended. God, in Jeremiah 50:8-9, told people to flee from Babylon. It has been a symbol throughout in Scripture of godless political power, wealth, and luxury. At her peak, Babylon turned from the true God and made many false gods. It's been interesting, if you have watched history literally unfold before our eyes in the last 10, 20 years, what has happened in that part of the world. Do you know that in the 1990s, Saddam Hussein was at the time reviving Babylon? They were excavating. Who knows where Babylon is? Where is it today in the world? Where would it be? It would be in Iraq. It is just about 60 miles out of Baghdad, actually. So it is very close to Baghdad right now. Now, there is a whole lot going on there right now, isn't there? And that is the very heart and the very seat of Babylon. Will it revive again? Will it be an actual place? Again, I think it may be very more, but literally he was trying to excavate and revive what had been a glorious part of Iraq's history and future. I couldn't help but say, you know, for my own life, have I, in my own life, been visiting Babylon lately? Have I been to the wilderness lately, spiritually speaking? Because that's really what this is about. It's about our spiritual condition. I think of Babylon erecting idols. They called them ziggurats and things that they built up. Well, you know what? I've got idols in my life today. Now, they look a lot different than those, but they're just as ugly to God. And what might they be? I really like comfort. I like things the way I like things. I like my house. I like certain things about the way I've arranged it. I like pleasure. Where in the world did we get off thinking that we need a vacation? But I really think sometimes I've been working so hard, I need a break. I need a vacation. We need to go somewhere. Where can we go? I do spend a good amount of time thinking about that, thinking about the next place to go, the next thing to do for me to rest and recuperate. Where did I get that idea? And then I think about my body. Oh, my goodness, I missed my workout today. You know, life is going to be over, or, you know, what's going to happen? I might get an extra little punch over here or over there, and that really concerns me. And so I'm suddenly compelled to get back to the gym and be doing this or that. Or my schedule, how it's working, the things I have to do. Well, really, I can't get to you today because I have some other things that are already on my schedule that I've got to do. I'm controlled by these things that are nothing, mean nothing, weigh nothing in God's economy. I've got to be careful not to love the world or the things in the world or even religion for that matter and make a religious experience, get it confused with a relationship with the living God. I do that. I think I'm doing some of the right things and I'm missing my relationship many times with Jesus Christ. So me, have got to get back into the habit of asking myself daily, to whom did I cater? Whom will I cater to today? To my Savior or to myself? And then that takes us to the description of the vision. What does the vision look like? Starting with verse 3. He carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, which is where the woman was. And I saw the woman sitting on a scarlet beast. And then we're going to get into describing her. So again, what a contrast here with this woman in the wilderness, this woman in the desert, to the mirror that God holds up of the spiritual nature, you know, of a woman. This woman we see is sitting on this beast. If the woman represents the apostate church, and if the beast is the Antichrist, embodied by Satan himself, then going back to the tribulation, beginning of the tribulation period, I think what we see here is we get a picture of a very intertwined relationship between the church and the world leader. The two are going to work together. One is going to help the other. But don't you for a moment think it's not going to look religious. It's going to look very religious. And I've tried to show you that when we go back to looking at some of the video we've looked at, where I think you're going to see very ornately robed individuals. I think you're going to see and hear a lot of talk about the church and religion at this point in time. In the early stages of the tribulation, these two are going to work very carefully together. The Antichrist, it's interesting, is the beast, though, and he's carrying the church. You see, he's going to give her authority for the first half of the tribulation period. So again, what's going to happen when you look at our tribulation calendar, we have this time of peace and this time of world religion, one world religion, that will all work very well for the first 3.5 years. It's only at the midpoint when it will all break down. So what we're going to see later, where he turns on her and he eats her flesh, that is going to happen after the midpoint, somewhere after the midpoint. We don't know where, but the two are going to get along great. They're going to share the same bed, vividly spoken here, together. They're going to sleep together and love it. They're going to love each other. It is going to appear that they are wed for all time. But it is going to end, and it's going to end ugly at midpoint of the tribulation period. So I'm going to talk about that again in a minute. The beast is described, the one riding, being ridden, with three key characteristics. The color coordination used, the color used here is scarlet. Now, in the ancient world, scarlet, purple, those hues represented royalty. It represented opulence. But in Scripture, what does scarlet represent? I couldn't help but think about that verse from Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will become like wool. And of course, wool we think of as white, white as wool. Since he, the beast, is scarlet, he's got to be completely wicked. That's all we can figure, okay? So, yeah. Then he has these nasty names. That's the other thing. He's got these names all over him. I think these names are not only slanderous to God, but I think they're boisterous as well. So I think there's some blasphemy in the names written on him, but I think the two go together. He's boasting of who he is. So he's slandering and he's boasting. God is awful, I'm great. So you get a little bit of both things going on in the names that are there, all to set himself up for deity. You see, he ultimately, midpoint, is going to claim, there is no other God, I am God. So that's what he's setting us up for. Then he has these heads and horns. Now, we've repeatedly seen the 7 heads and the 10 horns. And we know that horns represent kingdoms, okay? And crowns, it's kings, it's kingdoms, it's world rulers, end world rulers. Remember in chapter 6, when we had the first breaking of the seal, the Antichrist, we were told then, was going to rise to power behind a United States of Europe. 10 nations coming together. And that they would rule together peacefully, initially, at first, up until the midpoint. And then at the midpoint, he was going to break his covenant with Israel, and he was going to begin the persecution of believers and Jews alike. So that's what we have. Now, let's look at the description of the woman. He describes the woman riding the beast with 5 characteristics. Color coordination again. It's the same as the beast. She is described with scarlet and then purple is added in. Now, these color dyes in the ancient world were very expensive. No common person would be seen wearing them. So again, in modern vernacular, what you got a picture in your head, how she adorned, she is wearing... She's wearing Versace. She's wearing Dolce and Gabbana, or however you say it. I can't even pronounce it right, but I don't live in that world of designer kind of, Cheryl, what is it? Yeah, I don't know, but somebody here knows. Designer, I mean, the most opulent, most expensive designer that you can picture and think, that is what she's wearing. Modern day, that's what we would say, is this woman is wearing the very best. No common person could even begin to be accessorizing themselves. Then she's got these glittering gems. Now, today, when you think of gems, what do you think of? What immediately comes to mind with that? What does it speak of? Someone who is wearing lots of gems, immediately you see someone like that, you're sizing them up, and what do you think? Yeah, wealth. And that's the picture. It's the same for us today. It's wealth. It's materialism. It is the wanting. It is the having of things. It was the same in the ancient world, just as it is now. But I think this particular woman actually goes overboard. And the term I would use is, it's a difference between an Audrey Hepburn and an Anna Nicole Smith. If we were to put the two together, it's the difference. And what is the difference? You have understated elegance and you have overstated. You see what I'm saying? You see the picture? Gaudy. This woman is gaudy in appearance. That's what I think we see. It's not tasteful anymore. It's wildly overstated. It's excessive to the point of looking cheap. So here can someone possibly be wearing the most expensive of things and look cheap? Absolutely. Get the picture in your mind. Absolutely. And how much in contrast does this stand to what God tells us as godly women to be? Look at 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Let not yours be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing of fine clothing, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Those are the gems we're to be adorned with, a gentle and quiet spirit. Then this woman has sexual subtleties. I don't really think these are spelled out, but I don't think we have to think too hard to imagine what they might be. Immorality of all kind, the things that have plagued man since the fall of creation, I think come into play here. It's patterned and partnered with materialism, corruption, excess. But I truly do think it probably does have a sexual nature. And I think it will go from everything that any human could conceive to things that only animals do. And don't gasp and go, what are you talking about? Because Scripture talks about it. A man from the beginning has done this and has thought of the most perverse things to do, not only with one another, but with other creatures. Do you know God speaks to that? Did you know He spoke about it from the very beginning? And I think we think, oh, that doesn't happen. Well, it does. And I think it will rise once again to be something that is practiced, flaunted, happening among us. Listen to what Paul has to say about it in Romans 1:26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Now, you clearly get one picture there. Well, if you want to fill it out, go on to Leviticus 18:22, where God forbids holy people, His men and women, His church, from lying with animals. Okay, can you believe He had to set that out in the law? He had to spell it out because it was clearly going on then. Don't think it hasn't happened, it isn't happening, or it won't happen again. It has, it is, and it will continue all the way to the end. And then there's titillating titles. You see, prostitutes in ancient Rome literally were banded. They wore bands on their forehead. And the band either bore their name or the name of their, in our vernacular, pimp, the person that owned them, the one that was selling them. Of course, prostitutes in those days didn't take the money for themselves. They were owned by someone else. Slavery and the use of slaves for everything was touted in Rome. It was huge. And so literally, I think here we get, it's just symbolism again, this band, this naming, these titles are simply again suggesting to us that this is a way of thinking. It's a way of operating. And it's veiled in a mystery. Now, you know, God says a mystery in the Bible is a truth that's not yet been revealed. But in that day, it will be. So I think here we may have something that's not apparent to us, but when the day arrives, I think it will be very clear what that title means. And then it says here that she's a mother of all prostitutes, the mother of all harlots. Now, what does that conjure in your mind? What do mothers do? Mothers are not just women, okay? To be a mother, you must give birth, or you must be charged with the raising of a child. You are birthing, you are training up someone else to think as you do, to be raised in a manner, in a calling to which you've been called. That's what she's doing. She is giving birth to many others to think and operate like she thinks. Okay? And it's a world system. And then she's desperately drunken, I think. Last is the thing we see. This false religion actually is going to live, is actually going to get a high from the slaughter of those who name the name of Jesus Christ. She is going to be intoxicated from killing believers in that day. And she will never be satisfied. Killing one, killing two, killing hundreds will never satisfy her. It reminds me of those who lust and thirst after wealth today. You know, they say that when Rockefeller died, that prior to his death, someone asked, you know, how much is enough? And his answer was, you know, it's the next amount. In other words, there's never enough. I'm sorry, I can't remember exactly how he quoted it, so I shouldn't have ever tried to use it. But anyway, somewhere you get the point. I mean, here was just a little bit more. Thank you so much, Tana. Yeah, how much more do you need? Just a little bit more. He was the wealthiest man of his day, and yet it was never enough, insatiable. That's the picture here. There's never going to be enough. It would have been easy at the time of this writing. John was writing it, and I think very clearly in his mind he had a picture. And I think he pictured what he was living in because he lived in Rome. And Rome was doing this right then and there. They were slaughtering believers. He had seen it with his own eyes. He himself had been sent away to the island of Patmos and was being persecuted for a stand that he was taking. His life wasn't taken from him, but he was literally someone who was suffering from persecution. Christians in Rome suffered under Nero. They suffered under Antiochus Epiphanes later. Those persecutions that were so horrific when you think of those in that day, I think will pale in comparison to what's happening in the end. And I think that's happening today. Do you even think about your fellow believers today living who are being persecuted? I rarely do. True confessions. I rarely do. And yet it's rampant in our world today. Open Doors or Voice of the Martyrs, these are both organizations that specifically are set up to intercede for the persecuted church. Do you know that they say that every 3.5 minutes, a Christian somewhere in the world loses his or her life for claiming Jesus Christ? Every 3.5 minutes. Someone is dying for Jesus Christ today, right here, right now. More Christians are being martyred in the 20th century than in the previous 19 combined. So what are we to do? We can't claim ignorance. Information is just a click away on your computer. Go home. Pull up Open Doors or Voice of the Martyrs. Listen to what Proverbs 24:11-12 told us. Rescue those who are being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, "Oh, but we knew nothing of this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life not know it? And will he not repay each person according to what he has done? We have to take a stand, ladies. We can't claim ignorance. We know. Information is out there. It's available. We've got to stay informed. We've got to pray. And I can't help but say, let's do that right now. I wish we had time to turn and pray in a little group, but we don't, like we do at Raise the Mark. So right now, I want to have a moment of silence, and in your heart, I want you to picture a country right now where you know persecution is going on, right now in your mind's eye, and don't think our neighbor to the south in one of them. There's huge persecution in Mexico as well, but picture, I don't care what it is, somewhere that you've read, I know you've read, and right now, I want you to pause and pray for the believers in that country who may be dying right now. Let's stop and pray. And Father, just help us not to forget what we've just prayed. Remind us, remind me frequently to bring these countries, these people, these believers back to mind. And that takes us to the explanation of the vision, the final end of the chapter. Really from 7 all the way through 18, John begins to explain what he's really shown to John. The angel explains to John what he's seeing. He describes the beast. Where did this beast come from? He says he was once, now isn't, and he came from the abyss and will be destroyed. Now, what is being referred to there. Who is he talking about? Well, again, the was once. He is referring here to the Antichrist in the first part of the tribulation. There are scholars who also have said, well, this is really referring to the church. There are other things. But I think really in the context of this chapter, he is talking about the tribulation period and what is going on in the world in the tribulation period. So I think specifically the was once was is referring to the Antichrist in the first part of the tribulation period, prior to setting himself up for the desolation that causes, just the sacrilege, the abomination that leads to desecration. That happened, we know, at midpoint when he breaks the covenant with Israel, when he sets himself up in the temple, and when he claims to be God. Now, what do we know happened right after that? Somewhere shortly after that, the Antichrist suffers a fatal head wound. So now isn't, all right? What he's saying is that he once was and he came to power and claimed to be something great. Then that is taken from him and he appears to go away off the scene. He dies. He appears to no longer be. He suffers a mortal head wound and dies. And then comes from the abyss and is destroyed. Well, we saw earlier in studying Revelation that key to the bottomless pit was opened, that Satan was loosed, the demons were loosed to come out and empower the three beings of the unholy Trinity, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the false Messiah. So that's what he's speaking of from Matthew 25:41. Then he said to those on his left, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He is telling us what's going on at this period, and he's telling the end of the story. The end is he's going to be destroyed. That's the end, and that's what you got to know. Now, how the second thing is, so that's where he came from. How do people respond to him? Well, as all of this is going on in the tribulation period, we've talked about it before, but the non-believers in the world are going to literally be captivated by him. They're going to be enthralled by him and what he does. They're going to respond to his supernatural miracles. Remember, at the same time, he's got the false prophet working for him and the false Messiah. And all that is going to lead to an incredible little cocktail that he's going to mix up for all the world to drink. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:14 again. We know Satan's going to masquerade as an angel of light. And what does he ultimately represent? Well, he gives us this picture of these seven heads and 10 kings, and I want to talk about that for a moment. The seven heads, he says, are seven hills or seven mountains. Now, we know, again, that a mountain in Scripture refers to authority, rulership, kings, kingdoms. And we've seen that. We also saw earlier that Rome has been pictured as a city that sat on seven hills or seven mountains. So many scholars believe, again, this is another one of the places they will go and say there will be a revived Roman Empire, that a revived Roman Empire will be the one ruling at the end. It doesn't tell us that exactly, but many believe that. Others connect these seven mountains to seven literal kingdoms, dating all the way back to the ancient world, all the way back to your study of Daniel, because Daniel looked forward, remember? And he saw this great idol, this great, yeah, it was an idol, and he described it. And in describing it, his description led to the kingdoms that would take over the world from the point of him living till the very end. And so many go back to those. So that what they will believe, that at the time John wrote this, five kingdoms had come and gone. Who are they? Well, Egypt had taken over the world, and it had come and gone. Assyria had taken over the world. It had come and gone. Babylon had taken over the world. It had come and gone. Medo-Persia had taken over the world. It had come and gone. Then Greece, ushered in by Alexander the Great, had come and gone. So many believe that the five that once were, is referring to those five kingdoms. Then there's the one that is, and they believe that is referring to Rome. Since John was living, he wrote at the time Rome was existing. So they believe that that final world kingdom, you know, that it was the one in which John lived, and then the seventh kingdom would be the final world kingdom. Okay, the one that was comprised initially of the 10 confederations, that 3 go away and 7 are left, all right? And that takes us to the 10 kings. There will be a United States of Europe. That's from Daniel 7, 7 and 8. It will dissolve into 7, and here he speaks of it as only ruling for an hour. Okay, that's how he speaks of it. Well, again, he's using time to say it's they're in power for a very brief period of time. Only for what the Antichrist needs them for, and then he disposes of them. All right, so it's only for what he needs, and then they become non-essential, not an issue. Then he goes on and he describes the woman. The woman is described as having worldwide influence. She literally has power and acceptance of the whole world. Her influence will be religious, but ultimately it's a religion that will turn everyone against God. So I think anything will go in this world religion. But when someone stands up and says, oh no, there's only one way to God and it's through Jesus Christ, that person will die for saying that. Everything else will go. Everything else will be lauded, will be accepted, will be held to high esteem. And then you see, though, this very interesting twist on the woman. The woman is destroyed by the beast. Isn't that interesting? The one who gave her power to begin with actually hated her all along. He just used her to get what he wanted. But isn't that how evil operates? Evil is destructive by nature, and it will actually turn upon itself if it thinks it will further its cause. Midpoint in the tribulation period, that's what's going to happen with this one world religion. When the Antichrist sets himself up in the temple at the midpoint, he will turn on the one world religion and she will be no longer. Whatever that religion was, it will go away. And the only religion left will be worship of the beast, worship of the Antichrist and Satan himself. And we have seen that already in stuff we studied. Well, I don't think that's really too hard for us to picture in our mind as women. I think every one of us can picture some guy in our past or the past of some friend who you could see it happening in the guy-girl relationship, one in which the girl was only used but never really loved. Isn't it a picture? Can't you think of it? If you've got teenagers, I know you can think of it. I mean, it's just the fodder for all the conversation at our house. It's who's doing what. And, you know, there's a conversation about being used, women being used. He didn't really care about her. He only used her for one thing only, and then he discarded her and moved on to the next. That's a familiar picture to women today. It should be very familiar. It was a picture of a woman in the Old Testament named Jezebel. And if you go all the way back to 2 Kings 9, it was a very sad picture. 9, 30 and 37, she came to a very, very sad demise. Listen to this. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of the window. She decked herself up. She became gaudy, and she was going to look good to the end. Throw her down, Jehu said. So they threw her body out, and some of her blood splattered on the wall, and their horses trampled her underfoot. But when they went to bury her, they found nothing left except her skull, her feet, and her hands. What a sad, sad picture from Scripture. And yet that's the demise. That's, again, what will happen to this woman, this apostate church in the end. Literally, it tells us her flesh will be eaten. All I can say is how much I cling to the verses to believers in here, to those that he says, read with me in 14, they will make war on the Lamb, but listen, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him, that's you and me, we're going to be the ones coming back with him. Those with him are called and chosen and faithful. How great is it that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are not the harlot. I don't care what your sexual past has been. I don't care who you slept with somewhere in your past. That is not who you are. If you believe in Jesus Christ, there is no shame for that anymore. You are a virgin, spiritually speaking. You belong to the King. He has redeemed you for who you are, from what you ever once were. You don't need to be ashamed. You won't need to shrink back in that day. No, He has chosen you. He picked you out. He has called you to Himself. Listen, Revelation 17, 14, we are going to be with Him. We're called, we're chosen, we're faithful. Listen to Romans 8, 30. It tells us that those that He predestined, He also called. And I want to just end with Ephesians 1, 4 through 8. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we, you and me, should be holy and blameless before Him, no matter what you've ever done in your past. He destined you and me in love to be His daughter through Jesus Christ. It is in Him that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. Not the lavishness of gaudy jewelry and painting of our face, but the love of a true lover of our heart and soul, Jesus Christ. He called you. He chose you. He's going to come back for you. Let's pray. Father, I just thank You that in this ugly, ugly picture of the world in the end, You are bringing us back. You've called us. You've chosen us. You want us to be faithful today. Thank You. Thank You that You forgave me. Thank You that You forgave my sister sitting out here for whatever it is in their past, that You are going to call us, that You are lavishing Your love on us today. Man, we're virgins. We stand pure in You, and we have a great place. We're the daughter of a King. Help us today to act like it when we go forth from here. Let us truly have the presence of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen.